right. Welcome, everyone, to Ask the Pastor, where, you know, we appreciate the questions that you send in, and we're going to seek to give you biblical answers to those questions. Today, I have a guest with me. This is Ashton Wright, who is the student pastor here at Edmonds First Baptist Church. And so I've invited him on Ask the Pastor, and he's going to help me in answering some of the questions that you've sent in for us today. So welcome to the podcast, Ashton.
Yep, it's an honor. Feels great to be here.
It's your debut.
No pressure.
Don't mess it up. Okay. It looks like we have several questions for today, and I mean, I think we can answer them all in this time, so yeah. We'll just jump right into it. The first question is, what would you say that Bible, or would you say that Bible prophecy is given not to scare believers, but to prepare believers? What do you think about that? How would you answer that question? Is Bible prophecy, would you say it's not given to scare believers, but to prepare believers?
Well, when he says Bible prophecy, or he or she, whoever it is, I think they're probably referring to foretelling of what's going to come when they mean prophecy. But I would say that there is a sense that, yes, it is to prepare the believer. But I think when you look at Bible prophecy in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, there is a sense that sometimes that, you know, prophecy is a warning, is a rebuke. And so I do think, yes, it is to prepare the believer of what's going to come. But as far as scaring the believer, I don't think it's to scare the believer, but maybe to cause a sense of reverential fear in the believer, to return them to the Lord. So there is a sense that, yes, there is times where God does rebuke his people.
Yeah, and I think specifically I would have to ask, you know, this person specifically says Bible prophecy, or would you say that Bible prophecy is given not to scare believers? Yeah, I would say that Bible prophecy is not intended to scare believers, just basic answer to your question. However, believers are to fear God. We're not to be afraid of God. Believers are to not, as you said, we're not to be afraid. We're not to, the purpose of Bible prophecy is not to scare a believer. The purpose of Bible prophecy is for us to have a fear of God, though, like a reverential, awe-inspiring fear that, you know, those of us who are saved, and those of us, you know, all humanity who has been created by God ought to have a sense of fear, knowing God as our creator, and especially the believer knowing God as our father. So there ought to be a healthy fear. But we shouldn't be scared of prophecy as believers. As a matter of fact, and when we look at the book of Revelation, it was the Apostle John who said, at least on two occasions, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." And as a matter of fact, Paul told the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 4, when he spoke on the second coming of Christ, he said, therefore, encourage one another with these words.
Amen.
And so, and even Jesus, you know, in John 14, you know, spoke of his coming as a comfort for the believer.
Yeah.
So biblical prophecy, end time prophecy, the events regarding Christ's second coming for the believer ought to be a source of comfort.
But it
does prepare us to be ready for the Lord's coming, because we don't know the exact time when the Lord will return, and we're always to be looking for it, and we're always to be prepared. So in that sense, yes, it does prepare the believer. The unbeliever ought to be scared.
Yeah, absolutely.
You know, they ought to be scared because if they die without Christ, or if Christ returns before they trust in him, then all that awaits them is a fiery expectation of judgment. Yeah. And so we thank you for your question. I believe that answers your question today. I'm curious to see how Ashton's going to answer this next question. And by the way, I typically like to answer these questions off the cuff. Sometimes we do get them ahead of time. But like these questions today, I'm just answering off the cuff. I just, first time I've seen them. And so just keep that in mind as we answer these questions. We're trying to be raw and very transparent in how we answer. But the second question is, what scripture should you reference when discussing the topic of transgenderism?
So a very good question. I first would turn to Genesis 1:27, and the reason why is because the fact that God has a perfect design for men and women. And it says this in Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I think when you get to the topic of transgenderism and this idea of people, of gender and their gender identity being fluid, they can kind of choose, you know, who they want to be and what they want to be. The reality is that God's already determined who they are, and it's no accident, and that God's design is perfect. And so I think just starting out, I think there are a lot of things to the topic of transgenderism in the sense that people would probably say, okay, well, yes, I agree that it may be male and female, but I, as a male, want to identify as a female. That's probably the next thing that they would follow up with is, okay, that's fine, but I identify as a female, even though I'm a male. And I would go back and say that God made no mistake in creating you, creating a person as a male or creating a person as a female. And this natural inclination or desire to be something else that goes against God's design is nothing more than a sinful desire that we all have a natural inclination to in the sense of we all have a sinful nature. So I would tell them that even though it may seem natural, was what they might say, it's not natural. To go against what God has designed and what God has created is sin, and it has physical consequences that are devastating, but also spiritual consequences that are devastating, even into eternity, which is even more important. So my answer to that question, first off, is I'd begin with God's creation in the book of Genesis 1:27.
And yeah, I think I would go to the same place. I would go to Genesis, and I too would show them God's original intent and how that has not changed. God created man, male and female, and we also see the first marriage there between a man and a woman, which is God's design. And you know, those who think that they have the right to choose their identity, which is against God's creation, or for those who think that they have been born a different gender than what is actually shown physically, like someone who's born with male genitalia, but they believe that they were born a female in a male's body. I would say that there are people who genuinely believe that. But it all goes back to the Garden of Eden. When Satan tempted Eve, he tempted her to doubt God, and he tempted her to think that God did not have her best interest at heart. And it's no different today. The enemy is still doing the same thing. He is still tempting people to doubt God, and he's tempting people to doubt God has their best interest at heart.
Yeah.
So when God creates someone with male genitalia or female genitalia, he is creating them biologically to be male or female. That is their identity. Of course, the enemy is going to cast doubt, and the enemy is going to cause a person to try to doubt that how they were born is God's design for them. And so they'll begin to doubt God or question God. But this all goes back to, again, what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 1.
Yep.
God has made it known through conscience and through creation, but yet man chooses to suppress the truth. What they know to be true, they suppress, and then eventually they give themselves over, women with women, men with men, to what the Bible refers to as unnatural desires. Why? Because God did not create a man to identify as a woman, and he did not create a woman to identify as a man. These are all forms of sexual immorality that God condemns in Scripture. And so, again, thank you for your question. A third question we have for today is, why do we use the name Jesus and not Yeshua? Are we saved in the name of Jesus Christ or Yeshua?
So I just wrote out very simply that Yeshua is the Hebrew form for Jesus.
So Jesus, the name Jesus, is the equivalent of the Hebrew
Yeshua. Yeah, that's better put.
So you're splitting hairs at this point.
Yeah. So are we saved in the name of Yeshua?
Yes.
Or in the name of Jesus?
Yes.
Yes. The answer is yes.
Yes. They are equivalent.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And what do you think about this next one? Who do you think was the author of Hebrews?
Well, I know that we don't know, but I know that there are a lot of different views and points. Mm-hmm. Some say Paul, some say Apollos, mm-hmm. and all these different. But if I had to choose Luke, yeah, I saw that. Yeah. If I had to choose, just based off what, you know, reading the book of Hebrews, I've never preached through it, but I have read through it. And so I would say that I believe it is Paul.
Okay. I lean other than Paul. I don't count out Paul, of course, because when the Bible's silent on an issue,
mm-hmm.
We ought to be silent on an issue. But it is fun to kind of look at the grammar, the writing style, and the mythology, you know, the method that the author uses. Mm. I know historically many have believed that it was the Apostle Paul. There has been a renewal of, especially with people like Dr. Allen, mm-hmm. who have identified Luke as the possible author.
Yeah.
But for me personally, if you were to push me in a corner and say, you have to pick a name, I would probably have to say, if you force me, I would probably have to say Apollos. But at the end of the day, we don't know.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit is the author. And we do not know the human author that God used. If God wanted us to know, surely mm-hmm. that would have been there. So it's fun to speculate, but I don't believe we can be dogmatic.
Mm-hmm.
It's one of those issues the Scripture's silent on.
Yeah.
All right. As Christians, when we pray, does Jesus ask the Father and advocate for us, like it says in 1 John 1:21, or when we pray, does the Father answer us? John 16:26-27.
So I'll turn there and read it just in case someone doesn't. So John 16:26-27. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. So that's what that says. And then 1 John 1:21,
mm-hmm.
I'm sure it's we have an advocate who...
You want me to answer this one?
Yes.
Okay.
Go ahead. I would love for you to.
Okay, I'll answer this one. Just remember, theologically, we pray by the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father.
Mm.
Okay, that's theologically, by the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father. But all three persons of the Godhead are at work in answering prayers of the believer. We pray to God, and God is one in essence, but three in persons. And so we pray to the very nature of God. We pray by the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father. So all three persons of the Godhead are involved in our prayers, and all three persons of the Godhead are active in answering our prayers. And so it's not a rigid, you know, I only pray to the Father, and if I pray to Jesus, I'm sinning. Absolutely not. We're praying to God. God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But it seems like thematically, or I guess you could say, if you wanted to put a systematic approach, we pray by the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father. But yet,
good.
It's a Trinitarian work, whether in the prayer and also in the answering of the prayer. Okay?
That's good.
All right.
All right, this next one is addressed to you.
Oh, it is. Yeah. Hello, Pastor Blake. My question is about the use of marijuana. I have personally never used it, but someone close to me has and wants to keep doing it. As a Christian, what should we think of it? Does the Bible say anything about marijuana? Well, that's a very important question, especially here in the state of Oklahoma, where medical marijuana is legal if you have a card. Now, years ago, I came out publicly against the bill, which was State Question 788, which called for the use of medical marijuana. And the reason I stood up against that bill was not necessarily because I'm anti-medical marijuana. I opposed that bill because of the way that bill was written. It was written to open the door for recreational marijuana, and so which I am against. Do I think that personally there are some benefits to medical marijuana in some cases? Yes. I believe in issues of life or death, severe pain, the comfort of the patient. I'm not a medical doctor, but when nothing else is working and that works, and medically it has been approved by a doctor, then who am I to say that they shouldn't use it if it's prescribed by a doctor? Mm-hmm. However, I do think that there are great precautions that ought to be taken. I do think that when you open the door for medical marijuana, which we have here in Oklahoma, that the next step is recreational marijuana. Of course, we just voted on that here in Oklahoma, and overwhelmingly it was defeated. And so I think Oklahomans are wise to the deception of recreational marijuana. What about the Bible? How should we think of marijuana? Well, you know, God created the plants, which includes marijuana, but when God created all things, he created all things perfect, or he created them good, to be specific. When you study the book of Genesis, when God creates and speaks into existence, he says it's good. And then on the final, on the sixth day after completing creation, he says, behold, it is very good, which I would conclude includes the cannabis. However, after the fall, sin occurred, or after the creation, there was the fall, and Adam and Eve fell into sin, and not only did they fall, but all of creation fell as well. And so, what effects did the fall have on cannabis? Well, if we just look, it's been negative, except for those cases where medical marijuana has helped with patients who have been medically prescribed it by a doctor. I keep emphasizing that. But I think the Bible clearly says, especially in the book of Ephesians, that we're not to be drunk with wine, but we're to be filled with the Spirit. And so I don't think any type of hallucinogen is good for a believer. We shouldn't take things that cause us to hallucinate. Is it possible for someone to take enough just to ease pain? Yes, but where does it go from there? We have to be very cautious. Yeah. Believers are to be filled with the Spirit. They're to be controlled by the Spirit. They're not to be controlled by hallucinogens. And so you can't just say God created marijuana, therefore it's fine. Because when Adam and Eve fell, so did creation. And what effects did the fall have on marijuana, have on humanity? And if we just look throughout history, we've seen that in many cases that marijuana has proven to be a gateway drug for further abuses. So, again, this is still a debated topic. Of course, no one should partake of marijuana without a doctor prescribing it. That would be against the law here in the state of Oklahoma. So, all right. Last question. In Matthew 24:40, it says one person was taken and the other was left. Is this a reference to the rapture? If not, what is it? Which person was taken, the righteous person or the unrighteous? I recently heard a couple of statements that the unrighteous one was taken out of the world unto judgment, which is against everything I've heard before. If that's the case, what would the reason be to have tribulation? Okay, the first part of your question is clear in my mind. The second part of the question is not so clear, and so let me just address the first part of the question first. All right, so, you know, Matthew 24 is obviously a passage that has been used by some pre-trib premillennials to support their view. Not all, but some. And so here's the verse, of course, Matthew 24, verse 40, says, then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. Now, if you back up and get the context,
right?
Jesus talks about the lesson of the fig tree. Watch, so you'll know the signs of the time. But then he says in verse 36, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son. Of course, he's referring to his second coming, but the Father only. For as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be of the Son of Man. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. So those who are being taken away in this passage, those who are being swept away are those who are being swept away under judgment.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that's the context of the verse.
Yep.
He says, and they were unaware. That's talking about the people other than Moses and his family. These are the people outside the ark.
Mm-hmm.
They are the they. And they were unaware, those outside the ark, until the flood came and swept them all away. Swept them away in judgment. Then he says, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Then he explains, then two will be in the field, and one will be taken, and one will be left.
Yeah.
So it appears that the taking away is a taking away under judgment.
Yes.
Not rapture.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And the purpose of tribulation, well, James tells us the purpose of tribulation. Count it all joy, brothers, when you encounter various trials and of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. You ask here, if the righteous person, I have recently heard a couple of statements that the unrighteous one was taken out of the world under judgment, which is against everything I've heard before. Well, I think if you look at the text, it's obvious that the ones being taken away are those being taken away to judgment.
And like you said, that people often use that as a proof text for a rapture,
for a rapture. They'll say, oh, the believers are being raptured up, but he's not talking about Noah.
Right. Right.
He's talking about the unbelievers being swept away by the flood.
Yep.
So it's a sweeping away unto judgment.
Yep.
And you say, if this is the case, what would be the reason to have tribulation? Well, in my understanding, the purpose of tribulation is the Lord purifying his church and continuing to give lost sinners opportunity to repent and trust in Christ before it's too late.
Yep.
So, I believe personally that Jesus in this passage is referring not only, but I believe he is referring to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, which would be a true preterist interpretation. But I'm not a true preterist, and so I believe it has a now but not yet tension to it. I believe that Jesus is referring to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, but I believe ultimately, Jesus was referring to the events preceding, but the events that happen at the second coming of Christ.
Yep.
Okay, so there are our answers for today.
Yep.
Again, thank you for your answers.
Yep.
Until we meet again, serve the King.